juniper tree syndrome. And do you know what the juniper tree syndrome is? Well, after the greatest victory in the ministry of Elijah, he got in trouble with the devil. Greatest event in his ministry up until then, on Mount Carmel. You remember the experience. And Jezebel sent him a telegram, told him that he'd be dead in 24 hours if she had anything to do with it. And he panicked. And now when you get back, I warn you, and I cannot warn you enough, the devil is going to group circumstances around you to try to knock out of your hand, knock out of your life the experiences or the experience that you've had. He's going to try to nullify, neutralize everything that's happened to you because that's the only hope he has. And what happened to Elijah mustn't happen to you. That's the reason God wrote it down. Elijah took off running. And he got tired. He was quite a jogger. He ran for 90 miles. I don't know how long it took him, but he ran for 90 miles. Evidently had a servant with him, left the servant in the town, and then went on out another day's journey into the wilderness and crawled under a juniper bush. As best I can tell, it wasn't a tree, it was a bush. And out in that desert country, he crawled under the juniper tree and began to sing the blues. Lord, you just ought to kill me. I don't want to live anymore. Just put me to death. And later on he was to say, I'm the only one you've got left. The devil's going to make you introspective and pitiful, and he'll use every tool. And you'll remember this now. The Lord will draw it to your attention. And it may seem not very fitting right now because we're high on the mountain. But your physical system is going to have a letdown. When we fly back, we're going to be terribly tired when we get there. And that's when the devil approaches. And there's going to be every attempt on the part of the devil to neutralize what has happened. If you'll just read that story, and let me remind you of a few things about it. A mistake he made was running without praying. He worked without praying. Now, you must in every way frame this experience within a context of continuous prayer. Continuous prayer. Now, he began to run. He feared for his life. You ever realize how wonderfully the Lord cures that? You just can't kill a dead man, you know that? And the devil's going to say, somebody's going to take your life. You're going to mess around and get in deep trouble. I want to tell you, you can go out to the graveyard and you won't find an atmosphere of worry or anxiety out there. That bunch is just dead. Now, the only bunch I know that hadn't been downtown parading for equal rights. They're not worried about rights. They're dead. And if you erected your tombstone here, you continue in the face of every situation to reckon yourself dead. You see, and that's the hope. Now, where old Elijah got in trouble was when he got alive. And he got afraid for his life. Men that are dead are not afraid for their lives. And he got afraid. Now, fear and discouragement is always very consistent. You've noticed that, haven't you? You notice how consistent you are when you worry? Look at Elijah for just a minute. He ran 90 miles to save his life and then prayed God to kill him. That's real consistent, isn't it? Ran 90 miles to keep him getting killed and then prayed God to take his life. You know what I think God said to him? I think God said, Elijah, why don't you just shut up and go to sleep? I'm sick and tired of listening to you gripe. And he put him to sleep, slept the clock around, I think. He woke up and an angel had fixed dinner for him. And he ate and and went back to sleep. Now listen. In all of high spirituality, don't you get to the point where you think you're such a spiritual superman that you can go without rest. If the devil can get you off of rest and get you fatigued, he'll plow you under. And with the highest of spiritual intentions and the deepest spiritual experience one could have, if the devil can get in that way, he'll destroy you. Be practical. Be practical. Well, after that, the Lord got him cured of his syndrome, the juniper tree syndrome, discouragement. And every one of you, mark my word, in 7 days will have the greatest temptation for discouragement you have ever had. I just want to warn you. And if you will just, when that begins to come, when the temptation, you don't have to get discouraged. I didn't say that. I'm saying that the devil will try to throw everything in your path to discourage you. But you stand against the devil. You reckon your own death. You plead the blood and the power of the name of Jesus over the devil and go on. Now, somebody else asked about the matter of intercession. I want to share just 2 or 3 minutes about the matter of intercession. Let me just give you about 3 scripture passages and let you get into a study of it for yourself. The first is in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 12, I believe about verse 23. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Now, this is Samuel's word about the tragedy of the lack of intercession and the fact that the lack of it is a sin. So that's 1 Samuel 12, 23. Now, let's look at Isaiah. Isaiah 59, 16. And this is the tragedy of the modern day. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. 59:16. Then I want you to just mark down the scripture, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. I exhort therefore that first of all, young minister, this is what I exhort, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for presidents, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now listen to me. Every sad statistic recorded in American life today is an indictment upon the prayerlessness of God's people. For God has given us command in His Word to pray for our leaders and what to pray for them, and He wouldn't ask us to pray for them if He didn't intend to answer it. We already have the promise that if we pray anything according to His will, He hears us, and whatever He hears, He's going to give us or has already given us. And the very fact that today our government's in a mess and our nation has gone to pot literally and figuratively as well is an indictment against the prayerlessness of God's people. We have not because we ask not. And I'm convinced that if God's people began to intercede with burden, with prayer and fasting for America, there would be a change in the life of America in a matter of months. Now, let me just share a bit of personal testimony about the matter of intercession to tell you that intercession, as far as I'm concerned, is the costliest thing a Christian ever does. For God has to do a work in the life of the intercessor that He does not do in the lives of others. And I believe that if we're sensitive to the will of God, He's going to make us intercessors. I began to pray. I shared with you several years ago what happened when we began to learn a little bit about praying for the lost. But just last year, I began to get concerned about the matter of intercessory prayer. And I told you that we tried that week, 168 hours of solid, unbroken intercession, and God began to do so many things in loosening the devil's stronghold, that evangelism just seemed inevitable, and things began to happen that we couldn't make happen by program or by any other thing. And so we launched an intercessory prayer program that involves at least one, most of the time I trust two, and much of the time four and five and six and more in the intercessory prayer center, praying all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and the list is growing in those that we're praying for. But I began to ask the Lord to teach me more about the matter of intercession. The only thing I noticed after I prayed that prayer was there was an increasing burden upon my heart, and I thought if I hadn't known better that I was going crazy, I'd have just checked myself in to the institution on the south side of town. If I hadn't known that surely my prayer and what was happening inside me was connected. I'd come to the Lord with it, and the only thing I could get from that terrible heavy burden was, "You ask for it." And I would say, "Lord, if I ask for it, when did I ask for it? I don't remember for asking for anything like this." And he said, you ask me to teach you about intercession. And I began to understand that intercession was the standing of one in the stead of another voluntarily to identify with that person, and three things are involved in intercession. One, there is identification. We identify with the lostness of the lost, with the brokenness of the broken. We identify with those who are in need. And it is as if it were God placing their need upon us, because that's the only way we can pray. The only way we can understand their need. And in the economy of God, He takes their condition and crushes our heart with it. So that intercession is the taking of that person's place, identification. The second thing that is involved in intercession is agony. An agony for those who are lost. I do not know how in the economy of God it works, but I am able to tell you beyond any shadow of a doubt that when we begin to agonize for the lost, or for cities, or for countries, or for causes, our intercession is used as reinforcement in the battle. Like a military battle supplied by reinforcements from the rear, our intercession, our ministry of intercession, when thrown into the battle, God uses like fresh reinforcements in a vital skirmish. And our intercessions tip the scales of balance in that battle, and the battle is won when we pray. Now, this is a vital concept in warfare, because we've discussed that prayer is the warfare. And we overcome the devil in prayer. We bind the demons in prayer. We loose the angels in prayer. We move heaven in prayer. Jesus taught people to pray. Don't know that he ever taught anybody to preach, but he did teach people to pray. And he said, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Therefore, Jesus was saying, when you pray, you can look into heaven, find the will of God, and in your praying, impose the will of God on the earth as it is done in heaven. I just don't think God would have us pray anything he didn't intend to answer. Or have you been praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? You see, the reason Jesus was able to do so many things, and the reason the disciples were, and the reason every once in a while God finds somebody with heavenly vision to do the same thing, when the man walked into the synagogue with a withered hand, Jesus didn't see that withered hand. He looked into heaven and saw that man with two hands whole. And he said, I thank you, Father, that your will for this man is to have a perfect hand. And God made it so. He went to the pool of Bethesda and he saw a man there that had laid for years. He didn't see that crippled man. He had a spiritual vision that saw that man perfect in heaven, and he imposed heaven's will on earth's sadness, and a miracle took place. And when we pray over this village, we're not seeing this village with its language barriers, as far as we're concerned, with its social barriers. We see the will of God for this village as recorded in heaven, and we say, God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done right here, right now, and that's intercession. And an intercession gets exciting when we know that under God we have the authority to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, and claim that we believe these things will come to pass. Now, these burdens continued to increase. I'd wake up sometimes in the night with an unexplainable, crushing burden, and it was almost oppressive. Now, I want to share with you something that the devil did that you don't have to let him do, and I just had to learn it. But in the midst of the intercession agony, the devil comes for you. And he can shift that intercession, that divine agony, to demonic accusation if we don't understand how to stand against him. And there's no place in the world where the devil delights more to shove in demonic or devilish accusation any more than when the saint is involved in divine agony. All of a sudden, that agony which we're suffering for a cause or for somebody else, the devil can take and turn it around and move it into us, and we'll be accused, and we can't tell the difference between, unless we're careful, divine agony and demonic accusation. And when I realized that this was happening, I said, God, if this is intercession, then I'm sorry, I'm incapacitated, but I know surely that this is not of you, frustration. And now, if there's frustration in this matter of intercession, it has ceased to be divine agony. Divine agony is purposeful suffering. Jesus died on the cross, and he cried out in suffering, but he never cried out in meaningless frustration and self-accusation. He was in control of the situation, and he knew that he was dying on purpose. And so in the midst of that divine agony, as the burden is laid on you, move through with the burden. But when frustration comes, be sure that the devil has come. And stand against Satan. And in the midst of some of the things that I was learning and am still learning, I found out that you could displace the devil. And I just stood against him one day and said, Satan, I can see that this accusation is of you, and in Jesus' name I escort you out of the inner sanctum of intercession. You don't belong here. You're a trespasser. I'm blowing the whistle on you, and I'm resisting you in the name of Jesus and demand you to get out. And he got out. And he'll have to do it with you. And I noticed that during that time, God would graciously, every now and then, under a very weighty burden, let a phone call come or a letter come, and he would indicate, this is what you've been praying for. But when I can trust you completely to intercede with an unexplainable burden, I will not allow you to know what you're praying for. It may be for somebody whose name you never heard, or for somebody who will never speak your language. But if I can trust you, I will come and lay on you an excruciating burden, and you can pray, and I'll use it. And I will not feel obligated to tell you why you're praying. Now, I don't know how much of intercession is this kind, but I know some of it is. And of course, there's a great deal of it. We know what we're praying for. There'll come times when God will impress us that we'll need to fast and pray, and our whole bodies going without food can be a prayer to God. Our whole physical bodies just a pouring out of prayer to God, so that the Holy Spirit will vehicle himself with our bodies, and we then become intercessions. Now, I need the Holy Spirit for intercession. He is the one who makes intercession for me with groanings that cannot be uttered. But you know something else? The Holy Spirit needs me for intercession. He needs me. He needs a physical body given over to him in the matter of intercession. Now, maybe we'll have some times to get into some prayer. We got several hours on the plane. And I'm anxious that that time not all be spent in frivolity. We had a wonderful time coming over, and there were times of prayer. Maybe the Lord would set us aside for at least 1 hour of the six or seven on the way back just to pray. Tomorrow night, we're going to just make prayer lists, one of the things we want to do, so that we'll just bring those things up, put them down. All of us have the same prayer list and frequent that prayer list in days to come as we intercede for each other and for things. And I expect God to do some tremendous things. Now, briefly, and we don't have much time left, but I want to spend about 15 or 20 minutes.
Jack, could you give the
number the third... the third is authority. Excuse me, I think I gave that the other day. Intercession involves three things. It involves identification, agony, and authority. The taking of authority. Sorry. Intercession. The greatest book on intercessory prayer that I know of is a book entitled Rees Howell, Intercessor. A bookstore in San Antonio, no bookstore has it. We'll order it. Rees Howell, R-E-E-S, Howell, Intercessor. Yes.
You can order Christian Literature Crusade.
Yes, CLC has it. Christian Literature Crusade, Fort Washington, PA. Rees Howell, Intercessor. Uh-huh. Washington, Pennsylvania. Yeah, we may order some of them. Fort Washington. Now let me relive with you just an episode out of the history of the children of Israel. The Bible says that the things that happened to them were for our examples and are written down for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so we do well to look into the history of the children of Israel. You'll remember that they were saved from Egypt, delivered from Egypt under the leadership of Moses. They went across the Red Sea, which is a good strong type of the salvation experience. They came to the bitter waters of Marah, which is again a good type of many times the disappointments that come upon the new Christian. They went down to get the law that is to be symbolic of the discipline of the Christian life. They went back up through the wilderness of sin. And the Bible says in verse 19 of the first chapter of Deuteronomy 1:19, when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. It is from there to the promised land that I want to just chat with you about some spiritual principles that I consider very vital as we come to discuss in the closing hours all that we've been discussing. We've been talking about the Spirit-filled life. Now, in order to get the symbolism in our minds, Egypt stands for the oppression of a sin-controlled life. The wilderness, and there is one who thoughtfully says, and I think he's right, that there is a legitimate wilderness experience and an illegitimate wilderness experience. I think there is an experience in the first days of the Christian life when there is a period of learning, and that learning requires some crisis. Now, their legitimate wilderness experience was to last for a couple of years. It wasn't to be a wilderness inside the heart, but they were going through learning processes. They got the law, headed up toward the promised land, and the land of Canaan represents the legal right of every believer to enjoy all the privileges of his being a child of God. And we often use the promised land to symbolize heaven. It's not so. Hymnology is incorrect at this point. And Canaan's land is to stand for the right of every Christian to enjoy the plenty of God, and stands for the life of Spirit's fullness. And there are many things we can learn if we'll just look in that direction. Now, there are some here today who are at Kadesh Barnea. And for those, I just want to talk with you about what happens at Kadesh Barnea. Now, Kadesh Barnea represents the first opportunity that a person has to enter into the Spirit-filled life. There's some of you who just hadn't heard of it before or hadn't been confronted with it before. You've been doing the best you could. You've been serving the Lord. You've been working for Him. You have been faithful, and nobody can knock your faithfulness. But you've not enjoyed the fullness of the Spirit's power and the Spirit's plenty and the Spirit's privileges. And so you've come to see a whole brand new life. It is, as it were, that you've been taken to the top of the hill and you've looked out at all of the beauty of a land unlike any land you've ever lived in. And you've surveyed the possibilities and your heart has been filled with glee and you're so thrilled with all of the possibilities, but you're still at Kadesh Barnea. Now, you know what happened to them there, and we'll not enlarge on it, except they must have been Baptists, because they called a business meeting and they appointed a committee. Now, that in itself was an act of disobedience. For God had said, I've given you this land, and I want you to go right on in it. And surely they should have been like people who, the crusaders who came to Jerusalem, who when they got over the last hill that separated Jerusalem from their view, they saw it. Some of them wept, some of them laughed, some of them shouted. But for a moment they seemed to hold their breaths and then began to shout, Jerusalem, the city of the King, and broke their ranks to see who could be first to enter in. And it should have been that way for a faithful people. But they did not believe God. Now, I'm going to give you four things that the devil will do to you. And if you'll just write them down in your Bible and check them when you have trouble with the devil, he's always doing one of these. Are you ready? He magnifies the problems. He magnifies the opposition. He magnifies the problem or the opposition. And in doing so, he will minimize God's power. He magnifies the problem, minimizes God's power, and motivates hesitation. Motivates hesitation. Now you notice, first of all, they were there and they sent that committee over and they came back magnifying the problems. And they forgot that God was a God of power and could overcome them. They magnified the problems, they minimized God's power, and the devil motivated hesitation, and then after he does all of that and you're defeated, he'll mock you in your misery. Now you just mark it down, this is the devil's M.O. May not come in that order, he might motivate hesitation first. If he can motivate hesitation, then he'll magnify the opposition, then he'll minimize the power of God, and then he'll mock you in your misery, and that's what happened. He's going to give you 14 reasons why, if you get filled with the Spirit, it'll ruin you. And he's going to motivate hesitation. Now, I've got to be cautious. Now, friends, we ought to practice caution, but never at the expense of refusing the will of God. Never at the expense of the will of God. I have tried for 8 years to be spiritually cautious. And there have been times when I've been overcautious. When I've tried to rationalize why I shouldn't do a thing, and God said, whose servant are you anyway? Did I call you to figure everything out and then do it? I thought you said you wanted me to be your Lord because I already had everything figured out. And you wanted to be under the power of somebody who knew exactly what you ought to do. And I said, I'm sorry, Lord, let's go on. Now, God's going to take care of you if you're filled with the Spirit. And if we continue to think in the terms of what it's going to do to a system and how it's going to affect our popularity or acceptance or rejection by a system, God's going to drop us off in the wilderness and he's going to go on into Canaan with somebody else. And you know what happened. They voted, and they voted in favor of the majority report of the committee. And though there was a minority report, the minority report on the part of Caleb and Joshua said, "We be able to do it. God is with us. We can go. God will go before us. He'll fight for us." But they refused and they turned around. Now I just pray and I just have claimed that not one person this week in this crowd will have come to his Kadesh and go back. Don't you expect to be like it was before. Because now, having looked over into the promised land, you've got fixed indelibly in your mind something that will haunt you in every day of your miserable carnal walk if you turn from here. It'll be hard. It'll be laborious. It'll be miserable. It'll be frustrating. And whatever you think, whatever reasons you've given yourself for not going on from right here all the way with God, however many risks you may conceive there to be, you will be sorry for the day when you did not say, "I just leave it all. I throw it all down. I just abandon everything. I don't care what God does to me, where he puts me, who is turning against me. I yield myself to God. I walk into the land of promise by faith, believing God. I don't care about the giants. I don't care about the walled cities. I'm going anyway for one reason." And you know, God never gives us more than one reason. And he never makes sense with that reason. Just like my little boy sometimes. He says, "Why, Daddy?" And I said, "Because Daddy said so, and that's all the reason I'm giving you." Now, that's the only reason God's going to give you sometime. And if he gave you any other, it wouldn't be by faith. "Because I said so." All right, you know what happened. They wandered in the wilderness until all who had a part in that vote died. That's right. And when they got rid of the last one of them, and God said, "All right, now we'll go." We're going to talk about Moses tonight. And we're going to discover that once a man comes under the power of God, if he ever abuses that power, God is obliged to wipe him out. And we never can get careless with the power of God. And Moses disqualified himself. And his eyesight was not dimmed, nor his natural forces abated, but he died an untimely death because he disobeyed. And I could go on to say this to you. As God fills you with the Spirit, and you come into the joy of a newfound life, into a delight of another dimension and discovery, don't you ever conceive that you can ever be loose with the power of God. And complacency and pride or anything else can cause God's mighty hand just to stop you right where you are. And he took him up on the mountain, let him look over. But he put him to death and buried him in an unknown grave. And now Joshua was to be the one who was to lead them into the promised land. Did you notice then that they came to the most difficult place where they could have entered the land? If you wait, it'll be more difficult later. It'll be more difficult later. All they would have had to done at Kadesh Barnea is just go over a hill. At the least defended area, God knew where they ought to enter in, but they didn't do it. And so God took them around through the land of the Amorites, around on the other side of the sea, the Dead Sea, up, and they camped near the Jordan. And in the book of Joshua, it's recorded that Joshua said, "Now sanctify yourselves today, for the Lord will do a great work among you." Let's just look at Joshua. clean up yourselves. We're going in. And there's that matter again of a filled life must be a cleansed life. And he gave some rules of the road in the early part of the chapter. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that will I give to you, as I said to Moses. And after Moses got through preaching to the people about how they were to obey the word of God, listen to this in verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give. God speaking to them, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Now, did you get that? The word of God is to be an absolute necessity in this life. You don't turn from the left of it, or you don't turn to the right of it. You don't get any more liberal, and you don't get any more to the right than the word of God. You stay with the word of God. You stay with the word of God. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Keep preaching it. Keep witnessing. Keep saying it. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Now notice, it's to be said, it's to be memorized, it's to be preached, it's to be meditated upon, and we are to do what it says. That's the curriculum of the Spirit walk. And then he says, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Now over in chapter 3, verse 5, Joshua says, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And here comes that delicate place. And my friend, you will never reach the place where God will give you an understanding of what it is to be filled with the Spirit, because we don't move on understanding. Faith is belief, commitment upon belief. And so, Joshua said, we're going across the Jordan. Now, they picked a time, God picked a time, when the Jordan evidently was at flood stage. What a time. And he said, tomorrow we're going under the command of the Lord. And I'm sure the people all that night said, well, Lord, now, Joshua, why does the Lord want to do us this way? The old river's still flowing. And he says, well, we're going right on into the river. And we've got the command of God as the ark is borne by the priests, that as they walk up to the Jordan and they walk on, God's going to provide a way. And that's the only way God does business, as far as I know. We shall know if we follow on to know the Lord. The Yabut crowd never gets there. You know who the Yabuts are? You tell them about the Spirit-filled life and they say, Yabut. They say, yeah, but what about my home and my life and my kids and my family? Yeah, but what about what everybody else thinks? Yeah, but if I stick my foot in there and the waters don't recede, what's going to happen? You join the Yabuts and you're out forever. And you may still be a Yabut. And you'll live and die in the wilderness if the Yabut philosophy continues to be yours. And you can imagine now, pastors, I tell you one thing. On the human side, when you trust God, you're going to get in some tight places. Can you imagine what a place old Joshua was in? When he said, look, here we're going. Everybody get ready, here we're going. I've got a word from God. I believe God. If God doesn't come through, I'm going to be awfully embarrassed. I wonder if we're willing to put ourselves in a place like that. Well, praise the Lord, the reputation of God is out on the limb with us, and that's good company to be in, isn't it? So here they went, and the record is that they walked right up to the river, and the priests put their feet and not until their feet touch the water. See, that's where it is. Well, if I could just see, if I could just understand. Yeah, but if God could just show me something. God's not going to show you anything.
Amen.
He's going to require of you an abandoned faith.
Amen.
And you know what happened when the first foot of that priest touched the water? Water rolled up on one side and rolled down the other side, and there was a dry path for them to walk across. And they went into the land. And some of you are right there. You've liked what you've heard. You've made a commitment to pursue it. But you're not in the land. Because somehow the devil has kept you from walking right up there and putting your foot down. I wish I had time to share with you the greatest thing about faith. I shared a little bit of it with you. But faith is not faith until it believes with an accompanying action. It is never a mental attitude. Faith is action. They could have stood on that side of the Jordan and praised God for everything He had the ability to do and believed Him for everything and still been there. If they had not had the faith to put a foot up and a foot down right out in the open water. You reckon people can still have that happen today?
Jack, can I give a little testimony?
Yeah.
These particular scriptures. For a good while, I realized that I wasn't burdened for the lost like I should have been. So I prayed to God, and I said, God, really burden me. Give me a burden for the lost. And you know what I did? I sat back
right.
And I said, okay, Lord, I've asked you now. Pour it on me, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Soon as you give me that burden, I'm going to go. And then one day these scriptures really hit me right between the eyes.
You won't do it till you go.
You got to get your feet wet.
That's right.
If you don't put your feet in the Jordan,
that's right.
The water's not going to go.
And that's true whether it's that or whether it's being filled with the Spirit. Now, listen, are you willing to get your feet wet? Well, look at it this way. Suppose God just lets you down completely. You could probably write a book about it and make $1 million out of it. Because you'd be the first person that God ever completely failed. Sometimes I tell folks that who are just on the verge and they just can't seem to get it done. I mean, what do you got to lose but yourself? And that wouldn't be so bad, would it? God is bound by the character of His reputation to make all of heaven's power available to that person who will be daring enough to step out on His promises.
Amen.
I want to tell you, God cannot go to too many inconveniences on His... There's nothing that heaven spares when God finds somebody who will believe Him. And I just think that when God sees somebody who's getting ready to believe God, the news just spreads all over heaven. And the angels start yelling, hey, I think we've found another one that's ready to believe God. And everybody comes together and they start looking. And they start interceding. Here's another one that believes God. And God just heaps up all of heaven's blessings. Let's watch Him. Is He willing to get His feet wet? Is He willing to just plunge in and drown if that's the situation? You know, in the book, Like a Mighty Wind, and I happen to believe it, and I'm going over there to find out. I believe it. And I'm going over there, and if it hasn't happened, then I won't believe it. But I'm going to believe it until I find out otherwise. But in this book, and I've heard it from several cases, heard it talked to missionaries over there, where there have been cases of raising the dead, walking on the water, and I read this report. God told these teams to go out and told them the route they were to take, and this team came to the water. Came to a river at flood stage, 30 feet deep. And they got to say, now God, you told us to come this way. What are we to do? And the Lord said, you're to go on the cross. And they got to palavering among themselves and got their minds in the way of their hearts. And the heathen got to making fun of them. And the brother-in-law, I believe it was the brother-in-law, a kinsman of Maltyre, said, well, I don't know about y'all, but I'm going on. If I put my foot in it and it sweeps me away, you just tell them I died believing. And he went up in, and he put his foot in that river that was rapid, and they knew it was 30 feet deep, and he put his foot in, and he sunk into the water up to his ankles. And just as if he was walking on the very bottom, he walked right out into the middle of the river. Amen. And wasn't swept away, and when he got out there, he beckoned the others to come. And they walked around. The heathen were watching them, wide-eyed. And they got across, and the heathen decided they'd follow him. One of them jumped in, nearly drowned, just sunk right up to his, right over his head in the water. Now, let me tell you something. This is exactly what it's going to take for you to get into the land. You're going to have to get your feet wet. The neatest trick the devil can pull would be to impress you with the joy of this message and to get you to vicariously enjoy the wealth of the land without going in. And you can talk about the milk and honey. And you can talk about the grapes of Eshkol. And you can go back and give reports, but if you haven't walked into the land, you're still in the wilderness. Now, we could go on and talk a long while about obedience after you get there. But let me just give you three or four words. Here's the challenge. You stand there facing the land. The challenge. It's a challenge. It's yours. I'll give you everything that the sole of your foot will tread on. Amen. Now, you see, that's the reason that there are different kind of lives, even within the context of Spirit's fullness. And so they got over there and had a worship service. They knew the challenge. There was a crisis. A challenge. A crisis. Will you accept? Will you get out of the Yalbert category and say, all right, Lord, what do you want me to do? I don't have to ever understand anything from here on out. Get your mind out of the way of God. Let Him speak to your heart. Say, God, I don't understand it, but today I declare my death and I'm going in. Then there was a cleansing, then there was a crossing, and following that, there was a continuing. So the process of the Spirit-filled life is this, a confrontation or a challenge. You're not what you can be. You're not what you ought to be. You're not what you must be. You're not what God wants you to be. That is the challenge. And God has given you a life so superlative to what you have known that everywhere the sole of your foot goes, you can have that land. And I want to give it to you. It's already yours. And I want you to appropriate it. That's the challenge. Then there's the crisis. Will I continue like I am? Will I be content with new eras of personal reformation? Or will I come today to die to this old self as good as it wants to be that hasn't been able to be? And will I be willing to die willing to walk in, willing to risk my life, willing to live a life of risk, willing to follow the Lord. That's the crisis. And am I willing for God to cleanse me so completely that never again will I even have to offer Him any advice about what to do with my life? Never again will my will quiver as God comes with His. And I'll simply say, Lord, I settled all of that on the other side of Jordan that day when I said one big yes to You, and that settled the matter. And then there was the crossing, and then there's the continuing. And are you aware that within a matter of weeks, Joshua faced 31 kings?
Amen.
I've already seen some of you here this week who've said, you know, boy, since I walked in, there's been first one thing and then another come up to deal with. Well, friend, that's all in the book. He faced Arba. You know what Arba was? This is a helpful little thing. I wish all of you had it. I'm not going to give you mine. I'm not even going to loan it to you. 31 kings are victory over self. And this will help you know why, when you get into the Spirit-filled life, there's struggle. 31 kings. Listen to some of them. Arba was one of the kings he faced and meant the strength of Baal. And Arba represents the natural heart. Man, he had to get in there and put his foot right on Arba's neck. And then there was Sheshai, which means free, suggesting the idea of license. Talmai means bold, representing the independence of the self-life. Ahiman means the brother of men and expresses aptly the humanitarianism which God ignores and would make humanity a god itself. And you can go on and on and on, 31 kings. You're going to be killing kings for days and days to come in your life. It'll be very necessary that you obey. And one break in your obedience will mean you'll be routed and defeated, just like they were at Ai, when sin comes up. Now, sin will keep you from getting filled with the Spirit. And after you're filled with the Spirit and sin comes and you don't confess it and get right with God immediately, it'll cut you off from victory, just like that. So confess it. Get right. Go on. Where are you? Are you at Kadesh Barnea? Oh, friend, go on in. Go on in. Have you had a chance before and you didn't take it? And you're just you're on the verge of Jordan, you face your own death? Are you willing to die? Well, I got news for you, you already have. And if you really want a reproachful life, you just go ahead and try to live when you're dead. Because the Bible says that you died with Jesus on the cross. And when you agree with Jesus and line up with the will of God and begin to cooperate with the Holy Spirit as a living dead man and allow God to fill you with Himself and let Jesus Christ be your life, plunge into that Jordan, into your dying, cross that Jordan into the land, you will then be a soldier of God. And He'll stand the man with a sword. You notice He didn't meet that man with a sword drawn in His hand till He got on the other side.
That's right.
And He met Jesus, the captain of the hosts of the Lord. And Jesus said, I'm yours from now on. You're mine. And I'm come as captain of the hosts of the Lord. And we're going to do the battle my way from here on. And obedience. 13 times around that city they went. 13 times. Can you imagine an old seasoned general like Joshua, who had fought the Amalekites and the Amorites and all the otherites. And the Lord said to him, we're going to take Jericho. Oh, he said, I've been thinking about that, Lord. Been thinking how we'd get over that wall. Might burrow under that wall. I've been thinking of a lot of ways. No, Joshua, none of your plans. I really didn't call you because you were so smart, if you want to find out so quick. I didn't call you to think. I called you to believe. And I'll tell you what we're going to do. In the morning, we're going to get up early. And we're going to walk around the city. Joshua said, oh, no, Lord, I don't remember that being in the strategy book. That doesn't make any difference. I'm captain. You're private. We're going to walk around the city today. And this is where intelligence from the old life never works. And so they walked around the city that day. All they got was dust in their noses. And they got awfully tired. And Joshua said, "All right, Lord, what tomorrow?" He said, "We're going to do the same thing. Lord, I didn't see one rock fall off the wall today. There wasn't any cracks and there wasn't any results as far as I could determine. Now, Lord, I've been in a system that requires results. And I'm going to bow my neck if we don't see something happen tomorrow." So they got up in the morning. Joshua woke everybody up. They griped a little more the second day. And the second day, the folks in the city began to peep over the wall. "What in the world's going on out there?" There they were walking along. And they walked around and went back. They measured the day's results. Not one continental thing happened. Now you just walk with me. We're going to learn a vital principle that you'll need to remember every day you live. He got up the third day. Old Joshua said, "Well, third time's charm. Here we go again." That day, folks in the city of Jericho, I mean, crowded all over the wall. Started selling popcorn, peanuts, lemonade, and Cokes. Laughing at the dumb Israelites. You think that wasn't hard to take? "Joshua, they're laughing at us." "Well, I know. But we're doing this because the Lord told us to do it." And they went back that night. Joshua checked into the captain again. Said, "Now, Lord, what are we going to do tomorrow?" He said the same thing. "Lord, you're putting me in an awful embarrassing position. But you know what I think? I think that about the fifth time around, something began to happen. And not a thing happened on the wall, but something began to happen in their hearts." Now you listen to what I think happened. They began to discover that the reward of obedience was obedience itself. And old Joshua just got to feeling good about walking with God. And when he got to the point where he wasn't in it for results, God could then trust him with results. You get it? God will deliberately put to the cross every favorite symbol, slogan, every favorite ability you've got in order that he might have all the praise. And so they went around it the last time. I mean, seven times the last day. It was bad enough going around it once. Here they went around seven times. Now God said, "Tell you what I want you to do. I want the priests to blow the trumpets. And I want the people to shout." So I'm just to praise the Lord, huh? I think it wasn't praise the Lord. Tell you what I think it was. And you know, I just discovered that in every language, there's one word that's the same. Hallelujah. And I think that he just said, "Folks, I don't know what's going to happen. But I'm going to tell you, if we ever get to shouting hallelujah, something's got to happen." And so the trumpets blew and the people shouted, "Hallelujah!" What happened? The walls fell down. In. And they took the city.